all my life, it seems, until recently, I've spent a great deal of effort, my wife kept reminding me of it, trying to impress my dad. I say until recently, he died a couple of years ago, so, you know, I'm not doing that anymore, but when I was a kid, to his credit, he and my mother, and I only had one sibling, that was my brother, they made a lot of provision for our education and offered us a lot in terms of education because they wanted us to do well. And back when I was, I think I was 11, my brother was 9 or 10, we took a trip to Boston. And part of the reason was that we were going to go to visit Harvard University, where I was to go, and MIT, which is right down the street, Massachusetts Institute of Technology, where my brother was going to attend. Now, this was their plan for us, and beyond just hoping, they were willing to pay our tuition. A golden opportunity, I see now. Of course, when you're a kid, when you're a teenager sometimes, you don't think real straight. And I remember seeing a movie called Rebel Without a Cause. Maybe some of you saw it, but it featured James Dean, and I've seen it recently and wondered, why did I find that so attractive? As I saw that, and I thought, now that's cool. I want to be like James Dean. I learned to, you know, turn my collar up. Got a red jacket just like, oh, my collar won't go down again. A red jacket like he had in the movie and started being a jerk. And I was an A student in my freshman year in high school, and I barely got out of high school. And my brother and I think had the same attitude. We decided that we were tired of people telling us what to do. Our parents told us what to do. Our teachers told us what to do. We were tired of that. So I was too. I went out and joined the Army. Okay. I mean, not a good move with those intentions, because then I had more people telling me what to do and found out that some of the most tyrannical people in the Army, some of the ones that threw their weight around the most, were those that had the least weight to throw around. You get a PFC in charge of a recruit, boy, you've got a real dictator there, a man who now has power. So anyway, I did that, and I think it was probably a disappointment to my dad, who had much better plans for me. And then as I got out of the Army, I moved back from, we were living in Massachusetts at the time, moved back to New York, which was where we were from, and moved in with my parents for, it turns out, just a couple of weeks. My wife was expecting at the time, and my dad, I think, was really not wanting us to stay, which maybe I can understand. I mean, you're grown kids. They're supposed to grow up and move away, and we did shortly thereafter, but I could tell he was disappointed on several fronts. One, I was not really following the family trade. My dad was an optical engineer. My grandfather was an optical engineer. My brother had those tendencies, was very technically oriented, ended up working for Xerox Corporation. And I just wanted to go out and be in radio. That, for them, I felt was like their son deciding to run away and join the circus. I noticed that when traveling with them often, even as an adult, through large portions of the country, they wouldn't even turn the radio on. Probably because it reminded them of my falling. But so I always tried to impress my dad. And if something happened that, you know, showed that I had a little worth, I would kind of let him know about it. Let him know that I wasn't in jail yet, never had been, and just tried to impress him. They'd come to Branson, and I would introduce them to some of the stars down there that I got to know, like Andy Williams and Glenn Campbell and some of those guys, and that kind of impressed them. In fact, I introduced my dad to Mel Tillis, and he was so excited, he told Mel Tillis, he says, "You're my biggest fan." Well, he meant it the other way around. So I spent a lot of time doing that, trying to please my dad, trying to make him happy with what I had become. And I know at his funeral, I was talking to some cousins or something and mentioned that, you know, I always felt a little inadequate, like I was the son who ran off and joined the circus. And, of course, the church, that upset him a little bit, too, particularly the first Sabbath we spent with him, when my mom came up very trying to be helpful and told my wife, "Well, get your laundry. We're going to do your laundry today." And she said, "Well, no, we don't do that." And he was rather upset with that. And I think, well, he got over it. hopefully you got over all that. But at the funeral, I was just saying how I always felt that really I hadn't lived up to their expectations. My mother overheard me. She said, no, we were always very proud of you. So apparently it worked. But I was always trying to please my dad. Now, all of us to some degree probably know what that's like, because we spend our lives, hopefully, trying to please our eternal Father in heaven, to please the great God that we worship. And that would be my question today, or statement, I guess it's not a statement, it's a question. How do you please God? I mean, a lot of times it seems like it's impossible when we realize how great God is. What do we do that's going to please the great God, the God that we worship? I'm not going to turn there now, but if you read, every once in a while I read Revelation 4. It's a short chapter, but it deals with the throne of God. And you look at that and say, wow, you know, this is the God that I worship. What am I going to do to please him? Well, I've got some points here, some things that do please God. One is praise. When we praise God, that pleases him. You know, we do that hopefully in song at the beginning of church services, but it goes deeper than that. Psalm 69 and verse 30. Psalm 69 verse 30, I praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. Do we praise him with thanksgiving? You know, not just on the last Thursday of November, a time that some people refer to as Turkey Day, which offends me a great deal because there's a lot more to it than that. But do we praise him with thanksgiving, with continual thanks? When we get down on our knees, and I hope you do every day to pray, do we get down there and just list the gimmies, the things that we want? Well, hopefully we do. We learn to take those to God. But do we also thank him? Do we take the time to thank him and look at our lives, look at what we have, particularly our relationship with him, and, of course, some of the physical things that he's blessed us with in this nation? And do we thank him? Do we give him continual thanks and praise? In verse 31, this also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that has horns and hoofs. And so that it's more pleasing than it was to do animal sacrifices, but to praise God, to give thanks to God, to be in a continually thankful attitude. And maybe you've known people that aren't particularly thankful. I know I worked with a lady one time and explained to her that, you know, we come right down to it, we owe a lot to God. God gives us everything we have, and we certainly need to be thankful to him. And she said, not me. She said, I worked hard for everything I have. And, you know, so I take credit for that, and I don't need to thank God for it because I did it myself. Not a very good attitude. I'm reminded of a movie. Wasn't going to bring this up, but it kind of fits. Maybe some of you saw it. I'm trying to think of the name of it. It starred Jimmy Stewart. It may have been called Shenandoah. It had some sort of a name like that. And it was about a family during the Civil War that really didn't want to take sides, wanted to stay out of it. And I think they lived in probably Virginia or somewhere kind of close to the border between the North and the South. And there was a scene in there that I remember where Jimmy Stewart was asking the blessing on the meal they were about to take. And he bowed his head. He said, Lord, he says, we planted the seeds in the ground. We plowed the ground for this food. We planted the seeds. We weeded. We saw that the plants were taken care of. We harvested them, and we cooked them. We thank you anyway. Well, at least he was thankful. But still, sometimes we have that attitude as human beings, hopefully not any of us in this room, that we've accomplished quite a bit. Of course, that's come up in the recent presidential campaign, I think, about who's responsible for the success of some things. And I think President Obama is saying, well, all the people are contribute to that. It's no one man. And then all of a sudden, you look at some of the great entrepreneurs, people who stepped out, took chances, put together plans. And, of course, the Republican side is, these guys deserve the credit. Well, I think there's a little truth in both, as nobody can do anything by themselves. But hopefully they do. You know, we can look at some of those gutsy people. I guess Sam Walton would be one of them, you know, talking local, and other people who stepped out and took the chance and did things. And, of course, again, they couldn't do them by themselves. And I think we realize we can't do things without God's blessing and help. Turn to Hebrews. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Hebrews 13, 15. Hebrews 13, 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Do we continually thank God, you know, for his blessing on us, for who he is? I mean, just think about it. God is responsible for and in touch with every molecule or atom in this universe, which is an endless universe. And my dad taught that to me at a young age. He gave me a camera. It was a very nice camera to give to a 10-year-old. And there were settings. Back then, you didn't just point and click. You had to set your f-stop. You had to set your depth and all kinds of other things. And I remember on the distance thing on the side, there was a little sideways 8. Some of you may have seen those. I said, what is that? Why is that 8 sideways? He says, well, that's infinity. I said, well, what's infinity? And, of course, it was marked off 2 feet, 4 feet, 6 feet, whatever. That's forever in terms of space. He said, if you look out into space, it goes on forever. It's kind of hard for me to get a handle on. It still is. I said, well, what if there's a brick wall out there? He said, well, how thick is the wall and what's on the other side of it? So there are things that we as human beings can't even conceive of. Infinity being one of them, probably eternity being the other one, endless space, endless time, and God has a handle on that. God controls all of that. I know I talked to one minister one time who went to college with a guy who had dedicated himself to understanding infinity, studied, thought about it, finally went stark raving nuts. Because our brain can't conceive of it. So we worship a God, and hopefully we continually praise him for what he is. And again, for what he's done, and thank him, and for his great plan that we'll be celebrating here in a few weeks. I guess about 2 months. Less than 2 months. The feast is coming up. And we'll have the opportunity to get together in various places and rejoice before God and praise him for what he's done and see his great plan, not just for us, but for my grumpy old grandfather. And other people who have lived down through the ages who haven't had the privilege that we have to understand God's law and God's plan. Turn to Ephesians 5 and verse 20. Ephesians 5 and verse 20. I love my grandfather, but he was born in Germany and was, I guess, the stereotypical German. Very tough, very straightforward. And I don't know if I've told you the story, but it has persisted through every other generation in my family. Seems like it skips a generation. But my grandfather, being direct, he had 10 children. By the way, he and my grandmother practiced birth control their entire lives. They just weren't very good at it. He had 10 kids, and we had several homes, but at one time he had a home in the city of Rochester and another one out on a bay nearby off Lake Ontario. And he would come home on Friday afternoon. And I don't know why I'm telling you all this, but anyway, he would come home, pull into the driveway. My grandmother would be inside chasing 10 kids around, trying to keep track of them. And as he walked in, a silence would fall over the house, waiting for the pronouncement. Were we going to spend the weekend in the city? This is not me, my dad and his generation. Or were we going to go out to the house in the country for the summer, or for the weekend? And my grandfather, the pronouncement would come, and if he decided we were going out to the country, he would say, come, we go. That was it. That meant be in the car in 5 minutes or you're going to get left behind. So he was rather direct like that. But I look forward to seeing him in the millennium. He was an agnostic, as I think many of my family members were. And I kind of appreciate that because they weren't trying to shove religion down my throat. Now, my grandmother's side, it was a little different. Her dad was a minister. Her grandfather was a, I guess, highly ranked minister in the Lutheran Church in Germany. But he never really bothered us about that a lot. And as kids, you kind of appreciate it a little bit. But that he was an agnostic. He says, you know, I'm looking forward to seeing what's out there, see if there really is a God. Because he didn't say there wasn't. He wasn't an atheist. But then again, he was a very skeptical person. Had to be shown. And he wasn't even from Missouri. Ephesians 5 and verse 20. Give thanks always, as I mentioned, to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, again, do we continually praise God for, yes, the physical things that we enjoy, the generally good health that we enjoy. Sometimes we have a few problems now and then. We turn to God for healing and for, of course, overall His great plan for not only for us, but as we'll see at the end of the feast, as we celebrate each year, for the world in general, people who we may not think are worthy. Of course, we're not worthy either. But hopefully we do praise God and thank Him, and that pleases Him. Something else that pleases Him, something you're doing right now, keeping the Sabbath. Sabbath keeping pleases God. There are a whole lot of people that tell you, well, that's not true, but, you know, God does appreciate our keeping the Sabbath. Turn to Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56, we'll skip through here a little bit, beginning in verse 2. Blessed is the man that does this, the man that lays hold on it, that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. So do we keep the Sabbath? You know, we're here doing that, basically coming to services. Of course, there's more to it than that. We refrain from our work on the Sabbath day. We don't go out of our way to, you know, we don't spend the day fishing, or although I don't know that it'd be wrong to go out in a boat if you had one. I don't have one, so I don't have to face that dilemma. But spending a lot of time doing our own thing, we have a day that we dedicate to our relationship with God and with our families and with our brethren, our family here in the church. Verse 4, well, thus says the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbath and choose the things that please me, something that pleases God, his Sabbath day, and take hold on my covenant, that take hold on God's covenant, that claim that covenant that God has, that he's made. And verse 6, and the sons of the stranger, this isn't just for physical Israelites, and we have brethren all over the world, brethren of all races, and on every continent, every inhabited continent. I don't know if there's anybody stuck down in Antarctica, but basically in, you know, North and South America, Europe, Asia, Africa, Australia. So the sons of the stranger join themselves to the Lord and serve Him and love the name of the Lord, to keep to be His servants, everyone that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it and takes hold on my covenant. So do we take hold on God's covenant again? And do we keep His Sabbath? Something that pleases Him. Over in chapter 58, verse 13, Isaiah 58, 13, if you turn your foot from the Sabbath, from doing any pleasure or your pleasure on my holy day, we don't do all that we want to do. You know, every once in a while, we get a moment of weakness and we say, boy, wouldn't this be a nice day to go to a ball game or go out and play golf or do something else that really wouldn't be keeping the Sabbath. And call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and thou shalt honor him by not doing your own ways. You know, this kind of gets us out of ourselves on the Sabbath. We think about God, we think about his ways, his plans, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. You know, there's some things that's probably inappropriate to talk about on the Sabbath. Now, that doesn't, that's, you know, we talk to each other, we do talk about probably our lives. But again, if you visit and fellowship with other Christians on the Sabbath, you're getting out of yourself. You're not just sitting there by yourself, thinking your own thoughts, speaking your own words, not ever hearing from anybody else, but we get to share our experiences as Christians. Remember, years ago, I used to attend a conference every year. It was like started on Tuesday and ran through Sunday, and so I was there over the Sabbath. And so, of course, it was in Nashville, so I could go to church. I would withdraw from all the activities. Once in a while, somebody would say, well, let's go have dinner tonight, Friday night. And I'd say, well, all right. You know, they knew what I was about, what I was not wanting to do, what I was not wanting to discuss. But, you know, there was always one person there that brought up business. And that was me. Even though the other guys knew better, and for sure I knew better. So we do need to get out of ourselves once in a while, and keeping the Sabbath gives us that opportunity to just not concentrate on our own thing, our own job, our own home, our own family. These are important things, but on the Sabbath, hopefully, we get together with other Christians, we get to fellowship, we get to talk about their lives, we get to share with one another, and we get to talk about the great God that we all worship, and we keep in touch, and we keep in the, you know, in the, what's the circuit with God. We don't shut him out. Of course, we shouldn't shut him out the weekly basis, we do have the Sabbath. And keeping the Sabbath is another way that pleases God. Something else that pleases him is having the right priorities. Having the right priorities. Putting the important things first. Turn to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. And beginning in verse 4, no man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him that has chosen him to be a soldier. And we're kind of like soldiers. You know, there's the song, Onward Christian Soldiers. It's kind of like being in the military. I don't know, many of you are probably too young to have had to do that. You know, when I got out of high school, you basically, if you were a male American, you had to go in the service. You could wait to be drafted, or you could do what I did and just join up and get it over with. But very shortly, in a very short order, there's a brainwashing ceremony that takes 8 weeks. It's called basic training. And in military basic training, you could take a nice young gentleman and turn him into a trained killer. And there were a lot of things that were said and that were taught that were pretty grim and pretty awful, and things that normally people don't think about doing. I remember one class we had on infiltration, and a sergeant who had a slight German accent, so he sounded kind of evil, was showing us how to kill a person from behind with a bayonet. And in a very tender voice, he said, "Now you stick the thing in the back between the ribs and down, and thrust it upwards into the diaphragm, so the poor," he used the word that I won't use here, poor so-and-so can't scream. I thought, well, this is what an 18-year-old needs to learn. But you learn it, and you focus on that, and we were focused for 8 weeks on how to kill the enemy, not as a person. You know, the thing, this is not a human being you're killing, it's an objective. All kinds of rational like that. But when you're in the military, you think that way. You're taught to think that way, and in the church, hopefully we're taught to think a certain way, but not that way, certainly. In verse 5, "And if a man strive for the mastery, yet is not crowned, except he strive lawfully." You know, do we strive lawfully? Are we shutting out whatever influences there are that's going to keep us from being a good Christian? Do we shut those things out? Do we not entangle ourselves with them? And there's plenty to be entangled with. You know, I've got cable TV. I can see a lot of stuff on there that I shouldn't watch. My wife isn't in the church, but she's very helpful, and I thank God for her every day. But if we're watching something we shouldn't be, she'll say, you know, we're Christians. We shouldn't be watching this. And that's a lot of your, I don't know if you've ever watched 2 1/2 Men. I haven't watched it in years because we realized this wasn't something we should be watching, but it basically, when Charlie Sheen was on it, I guess it's the same. It was just about a lecherous guy who had his way with probably 2 or 3 women each week. And then there are a lot of others, and some of them are subtle in the way they portray what we would consider wrongdoing, you know, sex outside of marriage. How many times on a sitcom or a television drama have you seen anybody who didn't agree with abortion portrayed as an intelligent, normal, thoughtful, moral human being? No, it's usually the other way. You know, somebody that won't allow a woman to choice over her whole body to kill her child. Well, that's, you know, they portray that as wrong. Or gay marriage. Or things, other things that God doesn't approve of. You know, I don't know if there's another, I've watched too many sitcoms, but I've tried them all. There's one called According to Jim. And I think it stars Jim Belushi as a married guy, you know, faithful to his wife. They have four kids. That's all peachy keen, but he's constantly trying to deceive people, usually his wife, trying to get her to believe he's not doing something that he's doing or doing something, not doing something that he should be doing. But these are some of the things that we see that entangle us and keep us from sometimes having the right priorities. Turn to Matthew 6 and verse 19. Matthew 6, 19. Talking again about having the right priorities, something else that pleases God. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Something else that entangles us, something else that becomes our priority. Somebody said once that with a man, whoever dies with the most toys wins. You know, we want those toys. We want that boat. Not that there's anything wrong with having these things, but when they become your priority, then you got a problem. So lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves don't break in or steal. You know, things that are of spiritual value. I remember in high school we had a teacher who, she didn't quite go that far, but she said, you know, and by the way, since then I've found out she was wrong, but it was a good thought. You can accumulate things. They can be taken away from you. You can lose things. When you acquire an education, that cannot be taken away from you. Well, yes, it can, because some of the things we learned in school, technical things, become obsolete and are no longer valued. You know, I was in broadcasting for, well, I still am, but for most of my career, I became a wizard at editing tapes. I could sometimes make people say things that they didn't really say by creatively editing a tape and switching words around, and you had to do some other tricks, and it couldn't always be done, but I learned that skill. I practiced that skill. I was really good at taking audio tape and various tapes and razor blades and splicing these things together and creating things like that. You know what that's worth today with the internet, with digital stuff that I have a hard time dealing with? That education I had went away, became obsolete. But the things that we do in relation to God, the true priorities, as stated here, you know, treasures in heaven, our character, those things that we learn to lean on like God's law and look forward to like God's purpose, they're not going to go away. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. For the light of the body is the eye. Therefore, if your eye be single, your whole body shall be full of light. But if your eye is evil, then your whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great shall be that darkness? No man can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and mammon. Now, to some degree, we do that, but do we do it to the extreme? To where, you know, no doubt about it, if God says one thing and something in the world, at our job, at school, in our community, in our family, is going to violate that, which side are we going to take? Or should there be any doubt? You know, we should be doing what God says regardless of anything else, regardless of the monetary value of some other thing. In verse 33, I think we've all, hopefully all read this, and hopefully we all agree with it. Jesus Christ said, after describing things that we feel we need, that God will provide us, he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That should be our primary priority. And these other things will be added to you. God does bless us physically, but it's got to start and end with a real respect for his kingdom and a real desire for his kingdom to come. And we're going to be celebrating that in the next couple of months at the Feast of Tabernacles. And hopefully we can focus on that and celebrate that. Another way that we please God is by letting Christ live in us. Letting Christ live in us. Romans 8, verse 8. Romans 8 and verse 8. And I usually used to express this by saying, I think back when we had younger people in the church, but no, people who are middle-aged, maybe females, how would Christ act if he were a 42-year-old female? Well, hopefully we could look at ladies in the church who are about that age and see that. You know, he would live in them. Romans 8, again, beginning in verse 8, so then they are that our flesh cannot please God. We can't do anything physical in our flesh that's going to please God. Certainly we need to take care of ourselves, but if that's our priority, if that's what we're focused on. But you're not of the flesh, but of the Spirit, so that the Spirit of God, if it dwell in you, if a man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. We have to have that Spirit of Christ working in us, living in us. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. You know, our physical body is no longer that important. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And of course, when you live a righteous, godly life, it does have an effect on your physical body, a positive effect. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, that he raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwells in you. Do we have that Spirit dwelling in us? Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh, for if you live after the flesh, you're going to die. But if through the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the body, deny yourself some things sometimes, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So you can put your own age and gender in there. What if Christ was a blank, put your age in there, blank, gender, man, what would he be like? And hopefully we can look at ourselves in the mirror and look at that scenario and become that person. And you got the old WWJD. Maybe some of you have seen that. That's on a lot of religious artifacts or little things. I know I used to work with a guy that wore a little bracelet that said WWJD. What would Jesus do? Well, that's kind of a Protestant ritual to wear those things and to put them on our buttons and on our clothes and maybe on our ties. I've got bicycles on mine, but WWJD, that is important. What would Jesus do? And if we look at ourselves as we're making decisions and ask that question, what would Jesus do? It's a good question to ask in letting Christ live in us, because that pleases God. Another thing that pleases God is continuing to live the Christian life. And that pleases God. I look at the up in Springfield that we have the Esslingers. I don't know if there's probably one or two people here, but they were baptized in 1954. I think I was in seventh grade back then, or eighth grade. And they're still there. They're there every week. They're solid people, and they drive about, I don't know how many, probably about 60 miles to get there. And they, you know, they're such a magnificent example, and I can look around here and see people who I'm sure are the same way, have been coming year after year, and hang in there with it. Of course, if we all start today, we've got the future to look forward to, and hopefully we will, in 20 years, be able to look at ourselves and say, well, I hung in there, if things go on that long. So hopefully we can all do that, continue to live the Christian life from here on out. And some of you have been around for a while. Some of you are veteran Christians. But that doesn't make any difference. You know, I mean, really, there are parables about that, how, you know, God will, the parable of the vine dressers, the guys that were hired in the early morning and worked all day in the fields, and then some guys who were hired at the last minute, they worked for an hour or so, and they all got paid the same. So time and grade doesn't mean that much in the church if we're all dedicated to serving Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. Furthermore, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and please God and abound more and more. You know, we are to walk. This Christian life is a walk. It's not a one-time experience. And you've probably been to enough Hollywood Bible-type movies where it's usually, somebody all of a sudden sees the light, the skies part, and you assume they lived happily ever after. Well, that's not the way it is. You know, I realized that the day after I was baptized. And I went to work and realized that I'm the same guy I was 3 days ago. Now, hopefully I was getting a little better. I had made a major commitment the day before. And as we go through life, we walk. And we hopefully stay on that path. Occasionally we have to be corrected and make corrections. But when we stay on that path, that pleases God. When we continue to live the Christian life, even though we make mistakes and fall down every once in a while. But in the long run, you know, we need to stay with it. We need to continue to live the Christian life. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. This is the resurrection chapter. We read it at funerals sometimes, and it's good to read any time. But in the conclusion there, it said, therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast. And I see steadfast people here. You know, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know, are we steadfast? Are we unmovable? Are we always abounding in the work of the Lord? You know, and again, we don't do that perfectly. But hopefully we will continue with it. We'll realize that God is pleased when we continue on in the Christian life. Philippians 1 and verse 27. Philippians 1, 27. Somebody's trying to tell me something. Is that what happens before the trap door opens here and I'm swept down into the basement? 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 27, or 1 Philippians. Philippians, there's only one Philippians. Philippians 1, 27. Only let your conversation or conduct be as becomes the gospel of Christ, whether I am there to see you or am absent, that I may hear of your affairs. And that you stand fast in one spirit, in one mind, striving together for the faith that is of the gospel. Are we striving together? All of us here. We're not a bunch of automatons who think exactly the same about everything, but we do have a core set of values and beliefs. Hopefully we all share that. Hopefully those things affect our lives, affect our decisions, and we have those in common. And hopefully we can rejoice in that, and we can continue to live the Christian life, and in doing so, please God. Turn to Matthew 24 and verse 13. Matthew 24, focal point of prophecy, verse 13. But he shall that shall endure for a while, no, it doesn't say that. It says, he that shall endure to the end, the same will be saved. We all have the opportunity to fail. But are we going to endure to the end? Are we going to hang in there and endure to the end? Those are the ones that will be saved. Another thing that pleases God is repentance. This is something we need continually. Repentance. Luke 15 and verse 7. Luke 15 and verse 7. Luke 15, 7. I say to you likewise, there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. Joy in heaven. Again, if you look at the example, the picture that's drawn in Revelation 4, and just picture this, that when we repent, and hopefully we do that regularly, it's not a one-time thing, it's a way of life, over more than 99 just persons that need no repentance. When we repent, there's great joy in heaven. Either think of a woman having 10 pieces of silver. If she loses one piece, doesn't she light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently to find it? And when she's found it, she calls her friends. and her neighbors together and say, rejoice with me, for I have found that peace that was lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there will be joy. And there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. God has that much concern for each and every one of us. And to see our repentance, to see our continual repentance in the way that we change daily as we need to come closer and closer to God and to what He wants us to be. Something else that pleases God is when we all get along together. When we all get along together. And turn to Psalm 133 in verse 1. I know Mr. Armstrong used to say this was his mother's favorite verse in the Bible. And it's certainly a wonderful verse. Psalm 133 in verse 1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And as a church, as a corporate body, that's our first name, united. Are we united? Do we dwell together in unity? You know, do we have that love for us? Do we have God's Spirit holding us together? Another is when we love one another. That's something else that pleases God, when we love one another. John 15 and verse 12. John 15, verse 12. And this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. You know, we're friends with Jesus Christ when we simply recognize that He's right in what He asks us to do. And henceforth, I don't call you servants. The servant doesn't know what his Lord does, but I've called you friends. For all that I have heard of my Father, I have made known to you. And you haven't chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. That's a special privilege that we have. We're privileged people. These things I command you, that you love one another. So we are to love one another. Hebrews 13 and verse 1. It goes further than that. Hebrews 13 and verse 1. Hebrews 13, 1. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain one another. No, that's not what it says. To entertain strangers. I looked up that word in my concordance, and the Greek word there, which I don't remember, but it's only used once in the whole Bible, and that's there. And it basically means to be hospitable. Are we hospitable to strangers, to people we don't even know? For therefore some have entertained angels unaware. That's pretty awesome when you think that, you know, somebody you might help might not be really a person, but might be an angel. Angels can manifest themselves as people. And some, it says, have entertained angels unaware. So our love needs to go beyond ourselves and go on to others. Even others we, again, may not like, may not think are worthy. Of course, we have to realize that we're not worthy either. We've been privileged. And in Matthew 5 and verse 43, you've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you. Boy, that's hard to do. That's not what we're taught to do, is it, as Americans? On my cable channels, and I try not to watch them now because I get so depressed, but I have the military channel. And there's a lot of shows on there, historical shows about World War II. And to think what we were brought up to do. And, of course, World War II, I'm glad it turned out the way it did, that we're not all goose-stepping, and that some of these people who did great wrongs there were brought to justice, although there were certain amounts of wrongs done on either side, some of them mistakenly, some of them through rage. I was in the Army with a guy who was in the Korean War and had, although he didn't admit to it readily, he would drink a lot and had admitted to some of the guys that during the Korean War, I think he was a sergeant, and they'd taken some prisoners, and he just executed them. So it's not usually the bad guys are the ones that lose the war. although we have to realize that, World War II, that was a pretty awesome event. But do we love our enemies? Do we love those that hate us? Do we pray for those that despitefully use you and persecute you? I know my wife at one time got a little embittered at the church because of the way it was holding my attention and taking my attention. And she said, you know, those people are just using you. I hope so. When I go to work for somebody, I hope they're going to use me. I hope they're going to find some use for me. I hope I'm going to be a benefit to them, even though I may come out on the short end of it. That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, that makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, that sends rain on the just and the unjust. You know, I got a little rain a few weeks ago. Some of you did too. I don't know whether we're the just or the unjust. Hopefully we're the just. And if you love them which love you, what reward do you have? Even the publicans do that. You hear about your good old boys clubs. You know, this is my buddy. This is so-and-so. He benefits me. I'm going to benefit him. I'm going to pat him on the back. And if you salute your brethren only, what more then do you have than others? Because even the publicans, you know, despised group, a corrupt group, do so. Be you therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So, do we love one another? And by one another, I mean in the church, yes, but then beyond that. And I've probably given you the example of my daughter, who is a real soft touch for panhandlers. In fact, she and my grandson, when they travel, used to carry small bills in their pocket so that if somebody asked for a handout, rather than judge what they were going to do with it, they would just give them a small bill, wouldn't have to stand there and open their wallet and expose whatever else they had in their wallet. So it was a little safer that way. And she's been taking advantage of a time or two, and I maybe have too. I'm not as tender-hearted as she is, or my wife. You know, if somebody's standing by the road with a sign, she's of a nature to stop and give them something. My selfish nature is to just drive on. But I admire her for that, and sometimes I will do that. I was at the feast a few years ago, and, well, this guy pulled a trick on me, I think, but I still helped him. Niagara Falls, and I was staying at a hotel that was within walking distance of the auditorium, so I was walking there one day, and a guy came up to me, and we had name tags. And I think this is a trick that you use, but he looked at me and he said, "Don, can you help me?" All of a sudden, I was targeted. I was responsible. He says, "I'm hungry. Could you just give me a couple bucks so I can buy a donut?" I gave him a couple of bucks. So do we do that? I'm not saying we should allow ourselves to be taken advantage of, but sometimes we can help people, and even beyond the church and beyond our own loved ones, when we can, we really should, as much as we can and as much as we're comfortable with, but to be of a more giving nature. Another thing that pleases God is when we exercise faith. Turn to Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Hebrews 11, 6, without faith it is impossible to please Him. With all our resources, with all our good looks, with all whatever else we have going for us, without faith it is impossible to please Him. He that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Do we come before God? Do we realize that? Do we, you know that God has got our best interest in heart, and eventually, if we obey Him, will reward us. Even if we find that our job description in some file in heaven says Christian martyr. You know, people have died. But they're going to be resurrected. They're going to look forward to God's kingdom. And they can do that now. So, exercising faith pleases God. And we realize our relationship to Him and what He has in store for us, and we appreciate that. Another thing that God appreciates are little acts of kindness. Little acts of kindness. You know, we can look around and feel pretty helpless. You know, what are we going to do to help the world? To cure hunger in Africa or wherever it exists? What can we do? Well, there are things that we can do, and they're not necessarily massive, big things. Occasionally, someone will do something that just tumbles out of control and grows and becomes a great work of some kind. But in Mark 9 and verse 41, "For whosoever shall give a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." A cup of water. Well, I've been outside a few times this week, and I can realize that a cup of water is a pretty good thing, you know, pretty refreshing. But just a cup of water. Little acts of kindness. Not curing world hunger or anything like that. If we can, we should. If we can cure the hunger of one person we may know, rather than ignore them, hopefully we would do that. Matthew 25 and verse 31. Matthew 25 and verse 31. There's a Christmas story about this called The Christmas Guest. And I won't repeat it all, but basically it's just about a guy who God comes to him in vision and says, "I'm going to visit you this Christmas day." And he thinks, wow, God's going to. So he cleans his house. He's all ready for him. He's preparing maybe a nice meal, and he hears a cry at his door and opens it up, and it's a little kid that's lost. So he helps the kid find his way home. And I think there were three examples. I can only think of two. And so he sits back. He's waiting for the Lord to come and sees a woman, an older woman out there, lost and sort of cold, and he brings her in and feeds her and comforts her and makes sure that she gets home all right. And then at the end of the day, he realizes the Lord didn't come visit him. And the Lord comes again and says, "Well, no, I was that child. I was that woman." And sometimes we just don't realize these things. That's kind of a cheap example of what Christ said here in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and shall gather together the elect from the four corners of the heaven." I think I'm in the wrong place. Yeah, skip ahead to verse 40. Wait a minute, 31, Matthew 25. I'm in the wrong chapter. Okay, Matthew 25, verse 31. "And when the Son of Man comes in his glory, with all his holy angels with him, he shall sit upon his throne of glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them from one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, and the goats on his left hand. And then the king shall say unto them in his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Read that over again. Don't you look forward to that? That is payday, whatever happens in the meantime. "The king shall say unto them on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Well, I long to hear that. He says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me meat, thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me." And then the righteous shall answer and say, "Lord, what do you mean? I didn't see you hungry or thirsty or gave you drink. Did I see you as a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed you? Or did I see you sick or in prison and came unto you? I don't remember doing any of those things." And the king shall answer and say, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it to one of my servants," it doesn't say that, one of the least of my brethren, "you have done it unto me." And then shall he say unto them on his left hand, and I'm not going to get into that, but that's the ones that didn't, but these people didn't realize what they'd done. You know, they just done little acts of kindness to who knows who, but to some of the brethren, some of people that God was working with in one way or another. And they were blessed for it. Again, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now, these are some of the things that please God. You know, praising him, keeping his Sabbath, having right priorities, letting Christ live in us, continuing to live the Christian life, repenting daily. He's pleased when we get along, when we learn to love one another as human beings, and of course within the church as well. It pleases God when we exercise faith, and it pleases God when we perform little acts of kindness. But there's one more thing. I hope you take a great deal of encouragement from this. It's in Luke 12 and verse 32. Luke 12:32. something that will please God, probably over and above all those things I just mentioned. And it's so comforting to know about this. There's two things comforting about this verse in our current circumstance in the church. Luke 12, verse 32, he says, "Fear not, little flock." Look at us. We're a little flock. Let's go back a couple of years ago, maybe. And this little flock was quite a bit bigger. Let's go back 20 years. That was probably much bigger than that. We are a little flock. You know, God doesn't necessarily work with great numbers of people. I mean, I know a little bit more about the lay of the land in Springfield and Nixa, and I can tell people that if you go up Highway 65 just north of Ozark, you'll see a mega church there where I think thousands of people attend every week. And then 4 miles west of there, there's the senior center where us little flock meet, about as many people as are here. But he says, "Fear not, little flock." This is the good part, though. "It is your Father's good pleasure." This is going to please God more than anything else, to give you the kingdom. Hope you can take great pleasure in that and great encouragement in that. As he says, again, I'll repeat it, "Fear not, little flock." Here's what's really going to please God. "It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom."